Well, praise the Lord for the worship and song this morning. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles up to Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. This morning we're going to focus on the first 10 verses of Matthew's Gospel, his recording of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you ever get a time, get the opportunity to read the recordings of the resurrection from the Gospels perspective, you'll see that none of them are exactly the same. There are little discrepancies, no contradictions, no contradictions at all. If there are contradictions, then that would ruin the testimony of the Gospels. And we're going to talk about this a little later, but the discrepancies actually strengthen the testimony of the Gospels. But let me read for you Matthew's account of that day when they discovered that Jesus Christ was no longer in the grave, but that he had indeed risen. Matthew 28, verse number 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The title of the message this morning is The Reality of the Resurrection. The Reality of the Resurrection. The Reality of the Resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, this morning, what a tremendous privilege we have been afforded to come to the pages of Scripture, to come to the God-breathed pages of Scripture, to come to the pages of Scripture which are not the interpretations of men, which are not written according to the will of men, but which are written by men who were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted written. We have an opportunity this morning, Almighty God, to read your account of what took place on the morning in which your Son was raised up from the dead. We pray, Father, for spiritual eyes to believe spiritual truth, understanding that the natural mind will never comprehend spiritual truth. We pray, Father, for a continual working of your Holy Spirit to continually renew the spirit of our mind to understand in even a greater way this morning the truth of the reality of the resurrection in a way more understood this morning than ever understood before. That we would constantly be growing in our faith in the reality of the resurrection. That we would have an assurance that gives substance to the reality of the resurrection. That we would have a conviction of that which we cannot see that gives evidence to what we cannot see. Give us an immovable, unshakable faith in the reality of the resurrection, that we might better live a resurrected life. Help us to comprehend what you would have for us this morning, Almighty God. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message is The Reality of the Resurrection. Now, every message should have a purpose. Every message should have a so that. We want to study the reality of the resurrection so that. Every message should have a so what. So what? The resurrection is real. And this morning I want our purpose, I want our so that, I want our so what to come from another gospel writer. I want it to come from John's gospel. If you look with me in John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. Near the end of John's gospel, he writes this. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want us to understand the reality of the resurrection so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, it's not enough just to believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. We need to believe in him such that we have life in his name. Such that we have life in the name of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have life in the name of Jesus Christ? It means to experience the power of the resurrected life in your very being. Are you experiencing resurrected life in your being? Are you going through the troubles of life, experiencing the power of resurrection within you? Do you deal with the difficulties in life with an experience of the power of the resurrection within you? Do you handle temptation with the experience of the power of the resurrection within you? You have the life of Christ within you. If you are a child of God, you have the life of Christ within you. You have solidarity union with the life of Christ. This life is not your life. This world is not your life. Your life is Christ. That's why we are commanded again and again to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. If you've been raised up with Christ, if you experience the resurrection life of Christ, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the high priest, who sits on a throne of grace, ready to give you the grace and the mercy that you need for every trial in life. If you have the power of the resurrected life within you, you will be giving thanks in all things. You will give thanks in all things. You will learn like the Apostle Paul learned what it meant for to live to be Christ, to die to be gain. You will learn what the Apostle Paul understood when he came to be an eschatological man and understood that it was a joy to share in the sufferings of Christ. You will learn what it means to embrace suffering because you will see suffering as something that comes from the hand of God to awaken the resurrected power of Jesus Christ within you. You see, that's why God, in part, allows us to suffer. Sometimes we suffer because we are in sin. And so God brings suffering to correct us. Sometimes we suffer because God wants to protect us. But oftentimes, as a child of God, you suffer, you go through the Lord's discipline in order to instruct you, in order to help you better understand the power of God, the sovereignty of God. And you never understand the power of God more than when you see his power working through you, enabling you to endure the sufferings of God. How are you handling the sufferings of this life? How are you handling the disappointments of this life? How are you dealing with all the struggles of this life? Are you dealing with them with the resurrected power of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was raised up out of the dead. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we too are given that resurrection. We too are raised up with him. And we can only understand this by faith. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And that word assurance means substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is not just some mystical thing. Faith gives substance. Substance like this pulpit. Something hard. Something you can feel. Something you can see. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. And by conviction, he means the evidence. The evidence of things not seen. Think about the amazing reality of having evidence for that which you cannot see. I cannot see it, but I have evidence for it. It is written on my heart. I know that he lives because he lives within me. You cannot deny that experiential aspect of the reality of having been joined together with a resurrected Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel this morning, I tried to emphasize two of the words, behold. There's four of them used. There's two of them that I really want to focus on. There is a behold in verse 2, which is meant to awaken the mind to something that follows. And what follows is a declaration that the tomb is empty. Matthew would tell you this morning, wake up. Realize the tomb is empty. And then his second behold is meant to cause you to wake up, realize that Jesus Christ is living. It's not enough just to know that the tomb is empty. You must know that Jesus Christ is living. And by understanding these two realities, that the tomb is empty and that Jesus Christ is living, you will understand the reality of the resurrection. And it's not enough just to know it. It's not enough just to know it. The chief priests knew it and they denied it. The chief priests knew it, and when people came to report it to them, they tried to persuade the people to deny the truth of the reality of the resurrection. It's much more than just knowing it. You must believe it to the point that you accept it. Because an unaccepted resurrection will destroy the foundation of the church. The church is built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The church is built upon the gospel, and a core aspect to the gospel is the resurrection. If no one were to ever accept the resurrection, there would be no church. If no one were to ever accept the resurrection, all that Christ did on the cross would be in vain. You must accept the reality of the resurrection. You must believe in the reality of the resurrection to become a member of the church, to be a child of God, to have your sins forgiven, to have hope eternal, to have a living hope. You must believe in the resurrection. You can't deny the resurrection. It can't just be some substance out there, just some bizarre thought out there. You must embrace it and you must live accordingly. And if you're living accordingly to the resurrection, then the things of this life are not going to matter. If you live accordingly to the resurrection, death will no longer be your foe. Death will be your friend, and you will see death as the gateway into the presence of God. You will not fear death. You will look forward to death because it is the gateway into the presence of God. So let me ask you this morning, is death your foe? Is death something that you fear? Or is death your friend? Is death something that you look forward to because you know it is going to cause you and exalt you into the very presence of Jesus Christ? You see, we must understand the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew begins his account of this by just giving us some information. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now, we just got done reading Luke's account, and Luke and the other people. And so what that tells us is there are some discrepancies in the gospel's account of this glorious, miraculous day. There are some inconsistencies in the gospel accounts of this miraculous, glorious day. But there are no contradictions. No one is saying that Mary Magdalene came to see the tomb and someone else saying that Mary Magdalene didn't come to see the tomb. There's no contradictions. If there were contradictions, then that would destroy the testimony. But there are inconsistencies. There are discrepancies. And those inconsistencies and discrepancies, if we can make an account for them, do not destroy the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They strengthen the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine yourself to be an investigator. Imagine yourself, you're investigating some sort of crime, some sort of wrongdoing, and you bring four people in to give their account of the crime, of the wrongdoing. You listen to all four of them individually. You listen to them, and every one of their testimonies is exactly the same. Every I is dotted the same. Every T is crossed the same. They are exactly the same. What might you begin to think? Well, maybe there was some collaboration in their testimony. Maybe there was some teamwork. Maybe they got together and put together a testimony that didn't expose the truth, but hid the truth, that was deceptive. You see, if these accounts were all exactly the same, then if you were any kind of a wise investigator, you would begin to wonder, did this really happen? You see, the discrepancies and the inconsistencies, if we can make sense of them, if we can put them together and make sense of them, they really strengthen the testimony. And before we go on this morning, that's what I would like to do. I would like to share with you how I've put these together. Now, any one of you can do this. This doesn't take an extreme amount of talent. All it takes is an inquisitive mind. All it takes is the mind of an investigator. And with today's modern technology, it is very simple. You can go on your computer. I'm sure you can find it somewheres, a copy of every one of these gospel accounts. You just cut and paste that onto a document, and you've got them all right there, and you just start moving them around. How can you line them up so that it all makes sense? Now, this is my feeble attempt to do that. I want to read this to you, and hopefully it'll help us as we continue to study Matthew's gospel. Matthew records that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrived at the gravesite of Jesus just as it was beginning to get daylight. If one wants to have a full picture of all that took place on the day our Lord was resurrected from the grave, one would have to consider all four gospel accounts of this day. When we put the gospel accounts all together, we discover that there were at least five women and possibly more coming to the grave that third day after Jesus had been laid in the tomb. We know the names of four: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, Joanna, and Salome. From John, we learn that they began their journey to the tomb while it was still dark. As the group of women approached the tomb, they began to discuss the problem of how they would go about getting the stone moved away from the entrance of the tomb. But just before they arrive at the tomb, there is a severe earthquake, and an angel descends from heaven and comes up to the stone and simply rolls it away. When the women arrive at the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and the angel is sitting upon it. Mary Magdalene runs to tell Peter and John. In the meantime, the angel calms the fears of the other women still remaining at the empty tomb and explains to them that Jesus has been raised up from the grave. From the other Gospels, we realize that the women actually enter the tomb, where they again are told that the one who has been crucified has now been raised from the tomb. They are given directives to go and tell the disciples and to inform them that Jesus will see them in Galilee. They immediately obey and head off to tell the disciples. In the meantime, Peter and John, having been informed by Mary Magdalene of the events at the tomb, are running towards the tomb. John outruns Peter and gets to the tomb first, but not before the other women had already left. Both he and Peter come to grips with the fact that Jesus had been resurrected and head off to go home. After they left, Mary Magdalene, who was following Peter and John at a distance, finally reaches the tomb. One can imagine she'd be a little tired. She got up before daybreak, walked to the tomb, ran to speak to Peter and John, and now is just finished coming back to the tomb. She's very concerned as to where the body of Jesus has been taken. She thinks she's expressing her concern to the gardener when all of a sudden she realizes that the gardener is actually Jesus. Mary Magdalene is the first living being to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. She's overcome with joy and a sense of worship, but Jesus cannot stay and spend time with her just now. Jesus tells her to go and to report this to the other disciples. Jesus then leaves her and catches up with the other women who are also heading to talk with the disciples. They too are overcome with joy and worship Jesus. Once again, he cannot linger with them. And he also tells these women to go and report his resurrection to the disciples and tell them that he will see them at Galilee. Jesus then departs from them. As they are reaching the disciples, Mary Magdalene catches up with them, and all the ladies together tell the disciples about having seen Jesus. Later on that day, Jesus meets up with two other people walking on the road to Emmaus. He reveals himself to them, and they head back to tell the disciples. As they are reporting their interaction with the risen Lord to the disciples, Jesus himself appears to them, and they are all astonished to see Jesus, all except Thomas, who for some reason was not with the rest. Needless to say, there are a lot of exciting things going on this day when Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead. But let's get back to Matthew and look at his account. We see this first behold here in verse 2. He writes, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Behold, the writer here, Matthew, wants us to see what is taking place. This behold is not for the sake of the women. This behold is for the sake of the readers of the Gospel of Matthew. This behold is for our sake. God is telling us through his Holy Spirit-inspired word to wake up. Wake up and pay attention to what is going to follow. Wake up and pay attention to what is going to be said next. Recognize here that the stone has been rolled away. It is the angel that has rolled the stone away. And there was an earthquake when the angel ascended from heaven. When he descended from heaven, there was an earthquake. Isn't it amazing the earthquakes that we are seeing in and around the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We looked at the first earthquake last Friday night. That earthquake occurred when the wrath of God was being poured out upon the Lamb of God. When the wrath of God against the sins of all the redeemed were being poured out upon the Lamb of God. When God the Father was pouring his wrath out upon his Son for all the sins of all the redeemed, and those sins had fully taken all the wrath of God and satisfied the wrath of God, there was an earthquake. I want you to understand the spectacular, miraculous, exceptional event of the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. He satisfied the wrath of God against your sins. That is a life-changing event. That is a eternity-changing event. That determines the destination of the faithful, that their sins be dealt with. This is an event of enormous proportions, that God would take his wrath. The Father would take his wrath and pour it out upon the Son. And the Son would endure that wrath until he knew that it was all satisfied. That is a miraculous event that I am struggling to even come up with words to describe. But that is the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. And there was an earthquake. And now we see another earthquake. Not just a mild earthquake, but a great earthquake, a severe earthquake. Here is another miraculous event. The resurrection of the dead from the grave. The raising up of the crucified one is accentuated with an earthquake. God's wrath being satisfied is accentuated with an earthquake. God raising up his Son from the dead is accentuated with an earthquake. The coming of the angel to roll away the stone is accentuated with an earthquake. Now, why did this angel roll away the stone? Did he roll away the stone so that Jesus could get out of the tomb? I don't think so. If you have the power to raise yourself up from the dead, you don't need to have an angel come and roll away the stone so that you can get out. Well, why roll away the stone? He rolled away the stone so that the followers of Jesus Christ could see that the tomb is empty. So they could see the tomb is empty. You must understand the importance of an empty tomb. You accept the empty tomb means you accept the resurrection. If you don't accept the empty tomb, if you don't accept this, there is no resurrection. And again, if there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of your sins. If there is no resurrection, there is no church. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. If you don't believe that the tomb is empty, if you don't accept that the tomb is empty, then you can't believe that God raised him from the dead. This is an indisputable point. This is an imperative point. You must believe that that tomb is empty. You must accept that that tomb is empty. This was the core of the gospel. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved." You are saved by this gospel that he preaches. And then he goes on to speak of the gospel in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the core of the gospel by which we are saved. That is the core of the gospel by which Jesus Christ is building his church. That Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to Scriptures. You can believe in the crucifixion. You can believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You can believe that he was buried. But if you don't believe that the tomb is empty, you cannot be saved. If you believe he never came out of that tomb, you cannot be saved. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You must believe in the resurrection. Back here in verse 5, we read where the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." Do not be afraid. Literally, he's telling them, stop being afraid. Now, certainly at this point, they're somewhat fearful for having seen this angel. Matthew describes him as having an appearance like lightning. Matthew describes him as his clothing, as white as snow. His appearance like lightning. Does that mean that he was flashing like lightning? I mean, when I see lightning, that's what I see. I see it flashing. I see bright lights. Is he shimmering with light? Is he flashing with light? What does he look like? We don't really know, but we know that it's a terrifying thing to see. We know that the guards felt like dead men when they saw this taking place. It's almost as if God himself had shared some of his glory with these angels. We always see angels when these spectacular things are taking place. At the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there are angels. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are angels. At the return of Jesus Christ, there will be angels. The angels have a part in what God is doing. Is it any wonder that right now today, that when the angels get done going out and doing what God asked them to do, they come back to heaven and they join together in a joyous festival assembly. The writer of Hebrews describes that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as being a place where myriads and myriads of angels gather together for a joyous time of rejoicing. They go out and they do God's bidding and they come back and rejoice. They go out and they do God's bidding and they come back and rejoice. These angels are always in and around the miraculous workings of God. The angel reminds them that Jesus Christ has been crucified. Well, they knew that. He has been crucified, but he tells them that he's no longer dead. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. The word there for risen is written in the passive tense. We know from John's gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was given the authority to raise himself up from the dead. But we see here where it's risen in the passive sense, that there's other forces involved in raising Jesus Christ up from the dead. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul writes here, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Paul is telling us here that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, had part in raising up Jesus Christ from the dead. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul writes here, but an apostle not sent from men through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We will see over and over again where God the Father was involved in raising up his Son from the dead. We see where God the Spirit was involved in raising up the Son from the dead. We see where the Son himself was involved in raising himself up from the dead. What is the point? The power of God is demonstrated when the triune Godhead worked together to raise up the Son from the dead. This is the resurrected power that works within us. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes here in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul here is praying that the Christians in Ephesus, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. He wants the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened about God's plan for them. But he wants the eyes of their hearts to also be enlightened about God's power. He says here, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is the power of God toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul, under, again, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God today, would want the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened so that you understand his power. And what is the greatest demonstration of his power? The greatest demonstration of his power is to raise up Jesus Christ from the dead and to seat him at his right hand. And Paul will go on later on in Ephesians chapter 2 to tell us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He says here in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing possible in heavenly places in Christ. There is a huge vat of God's spiritual blessings, and it is all for us because we are in Christ. As we drain from that huge vat of God's spiritual blessings, it just continues to remain full. His spiritual blessings are eternal. There is no diminishing in the spiritual blessings that God would have for you as a child of God who has solidarity union with Christ. And in a large part, that spiritual blessing is the power of God to raise up Jesus Christ from the dead. That is at your disposal. That power is there for you. That is the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have access to because you have, by the Holy Spirit, been baptized into the person of Jesus Christ. Do you understand why Matthew is so concerned that we realize that that tomb is empty? And then the angel says to the women, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Here the angel is telling the women to make sure that the disciples understand that they are to go to Galilee and that he will meet them in Galilee. He's possibly speaking to the women. It's also possible that he's calling them to go to Galilee. But when we look at the other Gospels, it always talks about Jesus calling upon the apostles to go to Galilee and meet them in Galilee. But what is the angel saying? The angel is saying, "Behold, I've told you this. Behold, this is what I said to do." This is what these women are supposed to say to these apostles. "Behold, wake up, listen to what we got to say." This is what the angel told us. He told us to wake up and to listen, to go to Galilee, because Jesus was going to meet us in Galilee. They were to go out and tell the apostles about the resurrection. And so in verse 8, they left the tomb quickly, with fear, in great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. Notice here that they still have fear. They still have fear. I don't believe that the fear at this point is because of the miraculous manifestation of the angel. As we keep reading, I think we'll understand what the fear is all about. But they do just like they are told to do. With fear and great joy, they run to report it to the disciples. And then comes Matthew's second behold. He wants again to awaken our attention. Awaken your attention. The tomb is dead. Now awaken to your attention and see that the women saw Jesus face to face. The tomb is dead and Jesus is alive. The tomb is dead and you can see Jesus face to face. The tomb is dead and you can converse with Jesus. Listen to what we read here in verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." They worshiped him. They recognized who he was, and they worshiped him. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Stop being afraid. "Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Stop being afraid. What are these women so afraid about if it's not the angel? They can't still be afraid of the angel. They're not even afraid of Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus. It's not as if they need to be told to stop fearing Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus. They love Jesus. What could they possibly be afraid about? Well, let's go back to verse 4. "The guards shook for fear of them and became like dead men." The guards are laying there. They haven't left yet. The guards don't leave. They don't come to their senses and leave till after the women leave. They've come to the open tomb. They've seen the angel. They were afraid of the angel, and the angel calmed those fears. But they walk away, and they're still afraid. What might they be afraid about? Well, the guards are dead. They think they're dead. Oh, how do they know but that they're going to be accused of taking the guards' lives? How do they know but that their friends, the apostles, are going to be accused of taking the guards' lives? How do they know but that they're not going to be accused of stealing the body of Jesus? You think that's absurd? That's not absurd, because that's exactly what the Jewish religious leaders try to do. Look in verse 10 or verse 11. "Now while they were on their way," now they've left, "some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened." Isn't it amazing that they don't go back to the Roman officers? They go to the chief priests. They've just seen something spectacular. They've just seen something that they know their Roman officers aren't going to be able to explain. They've just seen an angel come down out of heaven, roll the stone away, and sit on the stone. And it was so real to them, so real that they became like dead men. They don't go to the political authorities for an explanation. They go where they think they can find an explanation. They go where they should go. They go to the religious authorities. They go to them to try to find an explanation as to what just happened. And listen to the explanation that they get. And when they had all assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, if Pilate should hear about it, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." After all, we persuaded him to crucify Jesus when he didn't want to. We are large and in charge. We can do whatever we want. We're running everything around here. And here's what you do. You soldiers just say that someone came and stole him away. And if Pilate comes to take your lives because you abandoned your obligation to watch over the grave and you failed to fulfill your obligation, which means death for you if that happens, we'll just persuade Pilate not to kill you. But you notice what they do? They persuade these men to not accept the resurrection. These are the spiritual leaders. And they are in such denial of Jesus Christ. And they are in such denial of what Christ wants to do with their lives. They are so obsessed with their position and their possessions that they do not want to accept the reality of the resurrection. Because to accept the reality of the resurrection means they're going to have to give up their position and their possessions. And people will not accept the reality of the resurrection because they do not want to give up their position. They do not want to give up their possessions. They do not want to give up their importance. They want to cling to what they see as being important for themselves. They do not want to give up their possessions. They'd rather cling to these things than to accept the reality of the resurrection. Is there any wonder that these women might be just a little bit fearful? You could go to John chapter 20, verse 19, and you could see where the apostles, the men, were hiding for fear of what might happen to them. You see, there is a natural tendency to be afraid to proclaim the truth, a natural tendency to be afraid to talk about the reality of the resurrection, because most in the world want nothing to do with the reality direction. And just like in the days of Jesus, we are coming to the point where people just don't want to be indifferent to the reality of the resurrection. They want to totally deny the reality of the resurrection. And that can be just a little bit fearful. But Jesus says, stop being afraid. Go and tell people about the reality of the resurrection. Do you believe that the tomb is empty? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive? Do you believe in the power of God to raise up Christ from the dead? Then why would you be afraid of telling anybody about the reality of the resurrection? You've got the resurrected power of God within you. You've got God with the power of raising one up from the dead watching over you. Is it any wonder that John Huss did not love his life, but gave up his life for the gospel and was burned at the stake? He understood the reality of the power of the resurrection. He understood that he would be raised up because he put his faith alone in Christ alone. I want to just spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the significance of this resurrection. The significance of this resurrection. To truly understand the significance of the resurrection, we must understand the significance of the death. What is so significant about this crucifixion? In this crucifixion, we see the greatest manifestation of humility that man will ever see. We studied this Friday night. We studied the scorn, the contentment, the abuse that the eternal Son of God allowed himself to go through. The writer of Hebrews tells us, consider the one who experienced such pain at the hands of sinners. Consider who it is. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the image of the invisible God. This is the exact representation of God. This is the one through whom God created all things. This is the one for whom all things were created, both authorities, powers, and dominions. Those that are mocking Jesus, those that are spitting upon him, those that are beating him. They were created for him. And yet they're crucifying the one who created them. They're crucifying the one for whom they were created for. He is the one that holds all things together. Every breath that they breathe because the one on the cross is allowing them to breathe another breath. Every accusation, every slander, every mocking, everything they did because the one that they mocked, the one that they slandered, the one that they beat, kept giving them another breath to continue to live out their rebellious, horrific acts of evil against Jesus Christ. Consider him. Consider the humility. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the death, even the death on the cross. Such humility. Such desire to obey his Father, no matter what. In order to understand the significance of the resurrection, understand the significance of the humility, the humbleness that the eternal Son of God demonstrated by being obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. Second of all, when you consider the significance of the death, you cannot help but see the horror of our sin. Isaiah 53 verse 5, the prophet writes, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we all are healed. All of us like sheep have gone away. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now, many of us realize that when Isaiah is writing this, he's writing specifically to the nation of Israel. But because the Apostle Peter especially takes verse 6 and uses it in his first epistle, we understand that this also is applicable to every one of us here today. All of us were like sheep that had gone astray. We had wandered away from our good shepherd, God the Father. Each of us turned to our own way. Each of us abandoned following the ways of God and did things our own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It was because of our sins. If you think the crucifixion was a horrible, horrific act, understand that it happened because of your sin. And understand that the physical pain of the crucifixion was not the majority of the pain that Christ experienced. The ultimate pain he suffered was that pain from noon to 3 p.m. That pain when all the voices stopped shouting, when all the mocking stopped, and the only thing that could be heard was an unaudible voice. It was dark. And the only thing that could be heard was unaudible. The wrath of God being poured out upon those sins that were on the Son. He caused the iniquities of us all to be put upon his Son. And the 3 hours of horrific torture that Jesus Christ went through was enduring every last drop of the eternal, unmitigated wrath of God that each and every single sin we ever committed justly deserved. He said, "Father, take this cup from me, but your will, but not my will, your will be done." That cup represents the wrath of God. He took the cup because it was the Father's will. And he drank the cup right down to the very last drop. He took all of the wrath of God against your sin. That, my friends, is the horror of the crucifixion. He took it all until it was done. And he said, "It is finished." My friends, that is the most spectacular, beautiful aspect of the new covenant. Under the old covenant, there were no sacrifices that could deal satisfactorily and justly with the wrath of God. That is the most important part of the new covenant, that sins have been justly dealt with according to the holy righteousness of God. That's what Jesus means when he says, I seal this covenant with my blood. That is the best part of the new covenant. Your sins have been completely dealt with. Nothing you need to do. Nothing you need to do to deal with your sins. It is done. The sin, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ can take away sin, remove sin. One other aspect about the crucifixion is it's a reminder that all must die. All must die. See, in order for Jesus Christ to be our substitute, he had to die. Jesus had to die. All must die. As we think about the significance of the reality of the resurrection, realize all must die. Now, when we come to the resurrection itself, we realize that it proves the deity of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 teaches that Christ, Jesus, God's own Son, was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power of the resurrection from the dead. That's the significance of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ, the risen, living Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone of the church. He is the cornerstone of the church. The church is built upon the living Jesus Christ. And he's not just the cornerstone, he's the capstone. He's the one that holds it all together. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the capstone of the church. Jesus Christ is our King. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Jesus Christ is our Master. Jesus Christ is the one for whom we serve. Jesus Christ is our Captain. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our morning star to lead us through the darkness of this life. This is why the reality of the resurrection is so important. Because the resurrection declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. The captain of this church, the leader of this church, the king of this church, the master of this church, the Lord of this church, the morning star of our lives to guide us through the darkness of this world is none other than the eternal Son of God. And the resurrection declares that with immense eternal power. The significance of the reality of the resurrection is that it proves the effectiveness of his sacrifice. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's stamp of approval on the sufficiency of Christ's death to appease the wrath of God and satisfy God's righteous system and justice by making it possible for God to be both the just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ. When God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, God was putting his stamp of approval on the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. God is saying, my justice has been satisfied. My wrath has been appeased. I am satisfied. His justice, his sacrifice accomplished everything that I designed it to accomplish. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the authenticity of the words of Christ. Jesus Christ, before he was crucified, said, I am the resurrected and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. If Jesus Christ is not raised up from the dead, then his words have no authenticity. If Jesus Christ is not raised up from the dead, then his words mean nothing. Because he said he is the resurrection and the life. He said if anyone believes in him, he will live even though he dies. If he's not resurrected, how can you believe anything that he said? If he can't be true on that, how can you trust him on anything else? Because of the reality of the resurrection, you can be absolutely assured that what Jesus said is true. He said he is the resurrection and the life. The death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is the basis for the Christian hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a living hope this morning through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection of Jesus Christ, no hope. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have a living hope. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we need not fear death ever again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the basis for the second coming. John chapter 14, verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. If there is no resurrection, there is no return. The resurrection is the basis of the return of Jesus Christ. He was resurrected from the dead. He is left to be with his Father. And he says, if he goes to prepare a place for us, we can be assured he's coming back for us. Every time we remember the death of Jesus Christ at communion, we are proclaiming the return of Jesus Christ. The reality of the resurrection provides the basis for coming judgment. Look with me in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Verse 38. We know of Jesus of Nazarene, how God anointed him with Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he might become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Paul and the rest of the apostles were ordered to preach to the people and to preach to the people and solemnly testify to them that this one, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, was appointed by God to be a judge of the living and the dead. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that the judgment is coming. God did not appoint a dead man who is still dead to be judge. God appointed the crucified one whom he raised up from the dead to be judge. It is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord and Savior, who is going to judge the living and the dead. Verse 33 tells us, of him, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge who determines whether you really believe in him or not. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, is going to be the one who determines whether you believe in him or not. He is the one who's going to determine whether you really have confessed your sins and confessed him to be Lord. He is the one who's going to determine whether you have really accepted his resurrection. If you have truly accepted the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you have truly confessed your sins, if you have truly put your faith in the death of Jesus Christ as the means of forgiveness for your sins, then Jesus Christ is going to know. And if you are truly trusting in Jesus Christ, you will receive forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is the message. This is the message that the apostles preached. This is the message that God's word calls us to preach. This is the gospel message. That Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to scriptures. And that he was buried and raised again on the third day according to scriptures. It is by faith alone in Christ alone that we stand justified before God. By faith alone in Christ alone that you stand justified before God. For those of you who haven't been here in the last several months, again, that word justified, it means to be declared innocent. That's what it means to stand before the judge. And the judge is hearing your case. And he says, justified. What that means is not guilty. Not guilty. You can stand before God today, and God will declare you to be not guilty, even though you are guilty. What kind of just God would ever declare somebody guilty to be not guilty? The God who has dealt with that guilt in another way, but in another way that is in total keeping with the justice of his holy righteousness. What is that other way? That other way is to take your sins that make you so guilty and put them upon his son and punish his son fully, completely for your sins that make you so guilty. So that when you trust the death, burial, and resurrection of his sons as the only means of forgiveness of those sins, God then is justified to take his righteousness and put it upon you. So when you stand before God, when you stand before God and he's going to determine guilty or not guilty, if you put your faith completely in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would declare you to be not guilty, even though you are guilty. No mortal works. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that no one will be justified by works. Forget any idea that maybe your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. You are not able to produce enough good deeds to ever outweigh your bad deeds. You are not able to produce enough good deeds to satisfy the righteousness of God. You cannot do it. No human being can do it. No one born of an earthly father can do it. Jesus Christ produced human righteousness because he wasn't born of an earthly father. His father was God the Father. Jesus Christ produced enough human earthly righteousness because he's God. He's God. He is the only man that can produce enough human righteousness to satisfy God the Father. That's why you needed Jesus Christ to become man. It wasn't just to go to the cross and die for your sins. It was to come here and live a life of human righteousness so that when you get forgiven of your sins, you can also obtain a life of perfect righteousness performed by another human being. So that you can, as a man, stand before God, as a finite man who is still a sinner, stand before a holy, infinite, eternal God and be declared to be right. To be righteous. There is no other hope that you have. None of that's possible. None of that's possible if the tomb is still occupied. None of that's possible if Jesus Christ is not living. It doesn't mean anything if the tomb is still occupied. It doesn't mean anything if Jesus Christ is still living. And if you really believe that, if you really are trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are going to demonstrate that you have the resurrected power of Almighty God within your heart. You are not going to be living in unrepentant sin because you got the resurrected power of God within your heart. The resurrected power of God within your heart won't let you live in unrepentant sin. If you're living in unrepentant sin, then you better test yourself and see whether you've really trusted in Jesus Christ or not. If you are living in unrepentant sin, then you better do a double take. You better check again. Do you really believe that the tomb is empty? And do you really believe that Jesus Christ lives? Are you really entrusting your life completely over to him? There's no such thing as somebody living continually in unrepentant sin and being a child of God. The resurrected power of God will not allow the one who's a true believer in Jesus Christ to live in unrepentant sin. Are you a child of God? Are your sins forgiven? Have you been just playing games? Have you just been fooling everybody? Fooling your family, fooling your spouses, fooling the people at work. You can fool everybody. You can fool everybody in this building. All of us can be fooled. But there's one that you will not fool. You will not fool the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to judge. He's the one that's going to judge. Not your wife, not your husband, not your mom and dad, but the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I trust you have put saving faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh God, take these words and burn them into our hearts and cause us, Father, to trust your Son and your Son alone. In Christ's name, amen.